Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you if you would turn to the 13th Psalm, Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The 13th Psalm is nothing if it's not brutally honest. I wonder sometimes how we do with brutal honesty in the Lord's church. I wonder if sometimes we are not guilty of playing it safe when it comes to sharing with one another what is going on in our mind, what is going on in our emotions, what is going on in our hearts at any given point along this journey that we're on together. Perhaps we're afraid that people might think poorly of us if we were to be honest about our struggles. Perhaps we're afraid that we might not be thought of as godly, and we want to be thought of as godly. And so I wonder sometimes if we are not afraid to be brutally honest. And if our lack of honesty not only shuts us off from the encouragement we might receive from other believers if we were to be honest, but if also we might not be shutting ourselves off from encouraging others if they were to discover that what we're feeling is the same as what they're feeling. David was brutally honest. I'm thankful that he was. And when you compare the message of Psalm 13 with the message of Psalm 12, the depth of his pain is driven home to us. In Psalm 12, David feels all alone when it comes to the presence of God's people. Psalm 12 begins, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." David asks, where are faithful ones? Where are godly people? But in Psalm 13, it's not the absence of godly people that David feels. It's the absence of God. Where is God? David feels abandoned by God, and he's honest enough to say it. He's honest enough to express it. There can be nothing worse than that, to feel abandoned by God. You know, if you feel alone in terms of the presence of people, but you have a strong sense that the Lord is with you, that is a sustaining sense, isn't it? If the Lord is for us, what? Who can be against us? But if the sense you have is that God is against you, then all of the human companionship in the world cannot satisfy your heart, if that's really how you feel. And not only does David express this pain of feeling abandoned by God, but he expresses it in terms that lets us know it's an unrelenting pain. How long? How long? How long? How long? Four times he says that. How long? How do we respond to unrelenting pain? How do we respond to difficult, heart-wrenching, from our vantage point, logic-defying circumstances that God is not changing. He is not removing. David, in this psalm, talks about oppression from adversaries. And these adversaries are not just his enemies, they're enemies of God. This is why he's able to pray about it and talk to God about it. This is why he's able to ask God for help, because these are not just his enemies. These are God's enemies. And from David's point of view, God should have already moved on this. There should have already been relief from this. What he expected has not happened. It seems as if God is absent. It seems as if God is silent. It seems as if God is indifferent. And I know David is not alone, because I talk to brothers and sisters who feel like this. I talked to someone just last week who feels like this. Her husband has been unfaithful to her sexually, and he is putting it in her face, and he is gloating in his sin. And she wonders, where is my God? Where is retribution? Where is his help? I am so glad that David wrote this in an unvarnished way. I'm so glad that he is brutally honest, because this encourages us. This is one of the reasons why we love the Psalms, because the psalmist says what we are sometimes afraid to say. He just says it. Three parts to this psalm, verses 1 and 2, a cry of complaint, verses 3 and 4, a cry for consideration, verses 5 and 6, a cry of confidence. We begin tonight with a cry of complaint. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long? Prolonged pain. And it's not so much a question as it is a plea. David's not asking for a time period. He's not saying, is it going to be 2 months or 3 months or 6 months? That's not what he's asking for. This is not a question. This is a plea. This is saying to Yahweh, will you move on this situation? Will you act? Will you help me? That's what he's asking for. When he says, how long? He's saying, will you help me? Will you intervene? He describes his pain in three relationships. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about his pain in terms of his relationship with God. He talks about his pain as he experiences it within himself, and he talks about his pain as he thinks about his enemies. I think it's instructive and important for us to note that when David is in trouble, he always begins with his relationship with God. That's where we should begin. The first pain that he knows has to do with his fellowship with the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? When David talks about being forgotten by God, when he talks about God hiding his face, turning his back on David, as it were, hiding his face from David, he's not suggesting some sort of weakness in God. He's not saying that God actually forgets things. No, this is the language of God not helping. This is saying that God is withholding his help. This is God acting in a way of judgment toward David. David feels like he's being judged, as it were. God is against him. Derek Kidner said, in the Old Testament, God's remembering and seeing are not states of consciousness, but preludes to action. If God remembers you, it is a prelude to action. If God sees you, takes account of you, it's a prelude to action. And so David is wondering, where is God's action? Where is his help? Martin Luther, commenting on this, said, an anguish of spirit which feels that it has to do with a God alienated, hostile, implacable, inexorable, whose wrath is eternal, where hope itself despairs. and yet despair hopes. And all that lives is the groaning that cannot be uttered, wherewith the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, brooding over the waters shrouded in darkness. A place where hope itself despairs, and yet despair hopes, he said. This is what David feels toward God. Despair, but hope. And then he mentions pain within himself. Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? He's struggling inwardly. He's struggling inwardly and without intermission. There seems to be no break in his sorrow. Where it says there all the day, it could also mean day by day. And the idea being, it just keeps returning. I can't get a break from the internal turmoil. My mind seems to stay there. My thoughts seem to stay there. I would gladly dismiss it. I would gladly have it behind me. I would gladly know joy if it were possible, but it's not possible. I'm continually taking counsels within my soul, which is to say I'm thinking over this situation, perhaps thinking about potential scenarios and how he might respond, or thinking about potential outcomes and what it might mean for him, or simply finding himself thinking about the situation, trying to remind himself of the truth that he knows about God and the truth that he knows from God's Word, but he just can't get any peace. He says he has sorrow in his heart all the day, or day after day, day by day. His relationship with God seems estranged, and inside his own heart, there is no peace, there's a storm. And then he thinks about his enemies. Into verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is what it feels like to David. The enemy is exalted and he is humiliated. And the question is, where is God? What is David experiencing? He is experiencing a spiritual depression. He is experiencing feelings of abandonment. James Montgomery Boyce, talking about spiritual depression, he mentioned the fact that we're very much like David. We can know these very same emotions and for the same reasons. What is it that causes you to be spiritually depressed from time to time? What is it that causes us to feel like that God may be against us, though we know the truths of justification by grace and by faith in Christ, though we know intellectually what our standing with God is in Christ, do we ever know the feeling as if God is against us? What causes that? Well, just like David, a prolonged struggle can cause that. Andrew Fuller, many years ago, he said this, it is not under the sharpest but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. That's what makes our trials hard, right? When they don't go away. It's not even the sharpness of them. We've known what it is to go through something very difficult, but it wasn't very long. And with fortitude, we faced it, and we magnified the Lord in the midst of it. Those are difficult and yet in many ways easier than the trial that just continues to be there day after day after day after day after day, a prolonged struggle where there is no relief. That leads to spiritual depression. Or, as David describes in verse 1, a lack of apparent blessing. A lack of apparent assistance and help from God. And this is especially difficult when we have known God's blessing in manifest ways in our past. Ways that were clear and seemed like they would never go away. Blessings that were just there and it seemed like we would always know them. And now they're gone and it seems like they will never return. You begin to wonder, I wonder why. What have I done? This can happen in a family. You knew blessed days. The Lord's hand was so clearly upon your family. There was joy and there was peace and there was unity and there was blessing. And perhaps even everyone looked at your family and said, oh, what a godly family, and what blessing is upon this home. And then all of a sudden, perhaps a child goes astray or there's some sort of fracture in the home. And you pray about it and you address it and you have hope that it's going to be rectified, but there it is. There it is. It's been perhaps now years, and it's still there. And you begin to wonder, what have I done wrong? This can happen in a business. The Lord's hand blessed your efforts. The Lord's hand prospered you, and now all of a sudden there's this long financial strain, and it seems like it will never lift. This can happen in a ministry where the Word of God was evidently blessed and in your midst. As you ministered in the name of Christ, the blessing was there, clear for everyone to see. And now you wonder, where are those days of great blessing? It can happen in your own walk with Christ, where you've known what it is to have a warm heart and you've known what it is to feel like you're growing in the faith and to feel like you're doing well. And perhaps you've been in the midst of a very long, dry season. James Boyce put it well when he said this, when we no longer sense that God is blessing us, we tend to ruminate on our failures and get into an emotional funk. And when our emotions take over, it is always hard to get back onto a level course. This is because the best means of doing this, calm reflection and a review of past blessings, are being swept away. We discover that we cannot settle ourselves long enough to complete the exercise. I want to think right. I want to put my mind in the right place. I want to believe the right things. And then here comes something else down the road that upsets it all over again. And we can add to that some other factors that can lead us in that direction. Some people are just prone to morbidity. Some people in this room, you don't reflect much on anything, probably. You just sort of, you know, live life as it comes. Some people in this room, you're very, very contemplative. You think about things and reflect upon things. And it's those people who sometimes tend towards spiritual depression. They're always examining something. And so just our temperament can lead us in that direction. Physical factors can lead us down this road. There are sick people in this room, no doubt, and you've dealt with illness for a long time. Perhaps you're in constant pain, always trying to overcome whatever it is that you're dealing with physically. Maybe you're just tired. You work hard, and you stay tired all the time. And then we think about someone like Elijah after a great victory and a great manifestation of God's blessing. Then there's that letdown that follows, and he finds himself in a bad place. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the devil is the adversary of our souls. He can use our temperaments and our physical condition. He so deals with us that we allow our temperament to control and govern us instead of keeping temperament where it should be kept. There is no end to the ways the devil produces spiritual depression. We must always bear him in mind. And I want to exhort you tonight to remember that. I want you to remember that there is someone who wants you to believe that God has abandoned you. And that's the enemy of your soul. So first we see this cry of complaint. How long? How long? How long? How long will I feel alienated from you? How long will I have turmoil in my soul? How long will it be that my enemy is exalted over me? How long? Where are you? When will you act? When will this change? The second thing we see is a cry for consideration. So out of this complaint comes request. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. It's powerful. Both of those are imperatives. You know what David says? Look at me. Answer me. We know about that even in the human realm, don't we? You're speaking with someone and they won't answer you. So what do you say? Look at me. Talk to me. And David, no doubt in a way that's reverent, in a way that's submissive, but he just pours out this honesty to God and he says, look at me. Answer me. Take note of my pain toward you, God. Take note of my pain toward you. Consider me. Answer me. Help me. Take note of my pain within. Because he says next, light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. And this is the language of revival. This is the language of giving life. This is the language of refreshment. David is asking God to encourage him. Lord, would you give me something to encourage me? Revive me. For example, in 1 Samuel 14:27, give you an example of how this sort of language is used. 1 Samuel 14:27, it says, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Saul had made this rash vow that no one was to eat anything while the battle was going on. And Jonathan had not heard this, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. It's just a way of saying he was physically refreshed. He needed something to eat. And when he had it, it helped him. And then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. Or to see the same sort of thing used negatively, Psalm 38 verse 10 says, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. So if your strength is failing, the light goes from your eyes. And when you're physically refreshed, your eyes are brightened. David cries out to God and he says, light up my eyes. Refresh me, revive me, encourage me. And because of what follows, some have wondered if David is ill here, if he's on death's doorstep in terms of a physical condition. But I think that's too restrictive because he's clearly talking about enemies and a threat from enemies. No, I just think he's discouraged and he needs something to encourage him. And so in terms of his relationship with God, he asks for relief. He says, see me, answer me. In terms of what's going on within his soul, he asks for relief. Light up my eyes. Revive me, refresh me, encourage me. And now in terms of those enemies, he explains the danger that he feels. He says, lest, God, if you don't see me, if you don't answer me, if you don't revive me and refresh me, if you don't help me, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. This is what David sees as being at stake. God, if you don't move, if you don't act, I'm going to be conquered. I'm going to die. And my enemies, who are your enemies, will be emboldened. They will mock. They will rejoice with their words. They will exult over my shaken condition. John Calvin said this. He says, as it is the peculiar office of God to repress the audacity and insolence of the wicked, as often as they glory in their wickedness. You see, only God can do this. He represses the audacity and the insolence of the wicked and keeps them from glorying. Calvin goes on to say this, David beseeches God to deprive them of the opportunity of indulging in such boasting. It is, however, to be observed that he had in his conscience a sufficient testimony to his own integrity and that he trusted also in the goodness of his cause, so that it would have been unbecoming and unreasonable had he been left without comfort in danger and had he been overwhelmed by his enemies. In other words, as David asks God to help him, David feels he's in the right. These are not just his enemies. They are God's enemies. It's not right that they should rejoice over him. It's not right that they should exult over his fall. Calvin goes on to say, "We can therefore with confidence pray for ourselves in the manner in which David here does for himself only when we fight under the standard of God and are obedient to his orders so that our enemies cannot obtain the victory over us without wickedly triumphing over God himself." That's a good word. As we pour out our complaints to the Lord, we'd better examine ourselves and make sure we're standing in the right place. Can we say that we are so fighting under the banner of God that in this situation, if we're asking God for his help, can we say that in this situation, if the enemy triumphs over me, they triumph over God? Because I am about his cause. I'm standing in his place. I'm doing his will. So there's the cry of complaint. There's the cry for consideration. But what a surprising end to this psalm. Beginning at verse 5. It almost seems that it comes out of nowhere. But it doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of grace. In a strange way, the evidence that David is looking for, that God is not against him, but with him and for him, is found by the fact that David can't let go of his confidence in God. He says in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Perhaps the greatest evidence of the genuineness of our salvation, and therefore God having been gracious to us, and the fact that we exist under the favor of God, perhaps the greatest evidence of this is that in our darkest times, we can't walk away from him. We can't let go of him. I mean, if there was ever a time when a lack of genuineness in terms of salvation would be manifested, it would be in these times, in the darkest times, in the times when you feel as though you're abandoned by God, in the times when you expect his help and it doesn't come. Those would be the times when someone would say, "Enough of this," and would defect and walk away from this God whom they've professed faith in. The fact that we do not, says, it's not us holding on to him, it's him holding on to us. Where does this come from? It comes from grace. It comes from God. And so what does David confess? He confesses trust. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." And this is put in a way that it speaks of what is a pattern for David. This is what has characterized his life. He is one who trusts in the covenant, faithful love of God, the loyal love of God. He trusts because he knows this is God. He is one who loves his people faithfully. He can't feel it as he begins this psalm, but he knows it, and he doesn't forget it, and he ends up confessing it. "Lord, you are faithful to your people. You do love us. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter what's going on in my circumstances. I know this to be true. I have lived this. And here is where I stand. This is what I choose." In fact, it's an emphatic contrast beginning in verse 5. "This is what I have done. This is what's going on around me, but this is what I choose. This is what I confess." Why? Because David knows God. He knows God's character. And if you know God, if you know his character, you trust in him. because you know he is worthy of your trust. He is 100% faithful. I want to say it again. Our God is 100% faithful. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." If you know him, then you know he doesn't forsake his people. He never has. He never will. He never has. He never will. Psalm 37, verse 28, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the wicked, the children of the wicked, shall be cut off." The offspring of the wicked have no future. But God's saints, they're not forsaken, ever. Derek Kidner says this, "The I of verse 5 is emphatic, and so to a lesser degree is thy steadfast love. However great the pressure, the choice is still his to make, not the enemy's. And God's covenant remains. So the psalmist entrusts himself to this pledged love and turns his attention not to the quality of his faith, but to its object and its outcome, which he has every intention of enjoying." I love that. I love that when he says he does not turn his attention to the quality of his faith, but to its object. Listen, that's what we need to do when we have spiritual depression. We need to get our eyes off of us and onto our God. Off of the quality of our faith and onto its object. Just fix your eyes on him and know that he is faithful. If you know him, you trust him. You trust him. And in light of this, the requests actually continue. Because the form of the next verb in verse 5 is one that indicates it's something that he's saying, may this happen. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. May I be able to do this. May you make this possible. May I see your salvation and therefore rejoice. That's the idea. And the same sort of thing is found in the next statement when he says, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Lord, then I will sing to you. I will proclaim how you deal with me. And how does he anticipate God dealing with him? As God has always dealt with his people bountifully. And the idea there is completeness. God's ways are complete. Lack nothing. All sufficient. In other words, God's answers exceed our requests and exceed our expectations and exceed our hopes, exceed our faith. God not only deals with us better than we deserve. We often say that. How are you doing? Well, better than I deserve. It's true. But he deals with us not only better than we deserve, he deals with us better than we know and better than we imagine. He's dealing with you tonight better than you imagine if you're his child. Better than you know. What you can't see, if you could see, would reveal that he's dealing with you better than you know. Completeness. Bountifully. And if you don't know that on this side of eternity by faith, you will know it on the other side of eternity, beyond this life. Paul had a glimpse of it. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he wrote this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Man, what you're going through, if you could just see it, it's light and it's momentary in comparison with what will be a weight of glory that exceeds anything you can compare it to. And he says in the next verse, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Not just better than we deserve, better than we know, better than we can imagine. And that's where he ends it. And that's where we should end it. When we have honestly poured out our doubts and our fears and our hurts and our complaints to our God, we must end remembering who he is and what he has done for us and what he has promised. Why a psalm like this? It's amazing, isn't it? David's personal struggle by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, by the will of God, David's personal struggle turned out to be community worship. How would you like that? For your personal struggle to become the hymn for everybody to sing. But why? Why psalms like this in the Word of God? Unvarnished, brutal honesty. Why? Well, number one, because you need to know that you're not alone. In terms of your experience, in terms of your spiritual depression, in terms of the times that you're down and you have doubts, you're not alone. You're not the first believer who has ever walked through these things. And you're not alone in this room. You're not alone in this church. And I want to encourage us, dear ones, not to commiserate with one another so that we're always living in the ditch. Now, we need to encourage each other. But how do we know what to encourage if no one ever tells us where they're discouraged? How do we know how to speak truth to one another in areas where we need to hear it if no one is being transparent about where they need to hear it? You're not alone, and you're not alone in this fellowship and community of believers. We must live the Christian life together. And that means we must be willing to be transparent with one another about where we're hurting, where we're discouraged, where we need encouragement. You're not alone. Second, we have a psalm like this so that you can always remember you're not abandoned. You may feel abandoned sometimes. But was David abandoned? What do we know from the rest of God's Word? Was he? Did the Lord love him? He knew that, didn't he? By the end of the psalm, he confesses that. Well, if you're one of God's children, you're not abandoned either. He has loved you in his Son, and that's how he sees you. You've been made right with God, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of what his Son has done for you. And you are clothed in his righteousness, and God sees you in his Son. And he has no greater commitment than the commitment that he has to his own Son. You're not abandoned. God's love is faithful. God's love is constant. Third, your sorrows are not wasted. Your sorrows are not wasted. We don't feel this, but sometimes it's in those desert times that we're actually drawn nearer to God. And we emerge on the other side of it, and what we could not feel, now we see. We see that the Lord has been at work the entire time, drawing us nearer to himself. We might have wandered had he not afflicted us. We might have wandered, but instead he has used his afflictions to keep us near him. I've spoken before to people who have these ongoing physical problems and illnesses, and I've tried to encourage them with this thought: you don't know where you would be if you didn't have that. You don't know where you would be spiritually And so you're loving the Lord and you're pursuing the Lord. Embrace those things as a gift. The Lord afflicts us. Never, never, one of His children, does He afflict us to make us miserable, but to make us holy. Your sorrows are not wasted. And finally, I say to you, on the authority of all of God's Word, you will rejoice. Our enemies will not triumph. There is no sin that will not be answered for with justice. And either there will be justice because there's been grace and salvation and forgiveness and the just penalty for our enemies' sins, we will one day discover were taken upon Christ Himself so that they could be forgiven. And we'll rejoice in heaven, even if we don't feel like we're capable of it here on earth. We'll rejoice in heaven over God's rescue of them, though they have afflicted us and mistreated us. Or we will see that though we would wish that they had been reconciled to God, because they refused His grace, they will answer for their sins against God and against His people. But justice will be satisfied, and God will be glorified, and His people will rejoice. And our joy will be everlasting. That's our future. So let's not look at the things that are transient, but the things that are eternal. Let's not look at the weakness of our faith. Let's keep our eyes on the object of our faith. And remember who our God is. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are who You are. We are so grateful that our God is good and sovereign, faithful, merciful, wise, loving, powerful. We could not be any more safe than we are in Your hand. And we could not be any more blessed than we are, having received from You what is bountiful. We acknowledge and confess that You are better to us, not only than we deserve, but better than we know, better than we can imagine. Thank You, Lord, that we can be honest with You, that You give us permission to pour out our hearts to You in an unvarnished way, that You meet us there with truth. You don't leave us to the counsels of our own hearts. You don't leave us to our misguided thoughts and emotions. We have Your Word, and so we know who You are and what You're doing. Even if we don't know the details, Lord, we see the big picture. What You do for Your glory, and what you do for the good of Your people. And of that we can be sure. And we know that our future, our eternal future, is one that is so weighty and so glorious, we can't even compare it to any kind of suffering we go through on this side of eternity. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on our future. May You grant tonight in this room and in the lives of those who hear me, Lord, may You grant Your peace. May You brighten their eyes, encourage their hearts, and let them know Your presence in a manifest way. For Lord, if we can just know that You're with us, it doesn't matter who stands against us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.